Well, a few weeks back, Matthew looked at the longest psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. Didn't read it all. I understand that Psalm 78 is the second longest, and we've read it all this evening together. It's a long psalm, but I think it's long for a reason, and we'll see why as we work our way through the psalm this evening. Now, there's a lot of talk about legacies, what we will leave behind for the next generation. There's been talk in the news about the legacy of Barack Obama as president. What will he leave behind for those who follow? What will be the legacy in years to come of Brexit? That's a big issue, isn't it, in the minds of people? We're guessing, really, because we don't know quite what the future and how it will pan out and what it will involve. What will the environmental impact be of our behaviour now, economically, how we use fossil fuels and the like in terms of the years to come? How will our actions and decisions affect those who come after us? Now, that question applies to our politicians, but it also applies to us, doesn't it? What we do affects our children. Scripture says it can affect generations beyond that. What we pass on to our children gets passed on to our grandchildren, potentially, and beyond. The effects of our lives may reverberate long beyond our passing. So what legacy will you leave behind? That same question could be asked of us as a church family. What legacy will we leave this generation of Emmanuel Baptist Church for those who would follow us? Well, Psalm 78 really puts that question to us. What will our legacy be? It's a very different psalm in many ways to some of those that we've looked at recently. It's not a prayer. It's more like a sermon, a word of instruction telling us to pass something on to the next generation. And it's encouraging tonight to see so many of our children joining us in the service on a Sunday night. In many ways, those who go to Sunday school on a morning, those who gather with us as children each week, are those that we seek and look to for the future of our church along with others. And we really see that in verse 4. Second half of verse 4, it summarizes this message well. Tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. Now that word of instruction, we're told, comes in the form of a parable. Verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. Now a parable is a story that contains a lesson for us to learn from. Now in this case, the story is not something that's been made up. It's more a history lesson. We're told to look back over the history of Israel. And the instruction comes to us in the first 8 verses. That's where we're told what to do. The parable then follows in the remaining verses, verse 9 through to verse 72. And really, the lesson is meant to be a word of warning. Israel failed to heed that call to pass on a message to the generation that followed. Various generations forgot their God. They failed to declare the character of their God, the wonders of their God, the deeds of their God to their children. And so Asaph, the psalmist, describes 2 cycles of failure. He doesn't dwell on every aspect of Israel's life, but he picks out particular things and particular generations. He speaks of the generation that went through the Exodus, that was delivered under the mighty hand of God from slavery in Egypt, who were in the wilderness. He speaks of the generation that was in the promised land. 2 generations who witnessed God's miraculous provision in extraordinary ways, but who forgot their God. They left a bad legacy for those who followed. Now it's been said, you might have heard this before, that the church is only 1 generation away from extinction. Health in 1 generation doesn't guarantee that it will follow in the next. So what will it mean for us to pass on a good legacy to future generations of this church? How do we act now for the health, for the years to come in this church family? Well, let's start by exploring the instruction of this psalm. What are we to tell the coming generation? What should we be passing on? Well, consider again that call of verse 1 to 8. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God, not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God.
We've read those words already, and we've read a long psalm, but I felt they were worth repeating. And the psalmist himself repeats the same instruction to us. Three times the call comes in those first eight verses to tell the coming generation about the Lord. And the repetition is there to emphasize the degree of importance. Asaph opens the psalm by telling us to listen. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth.
What are we to tell our children? Well, four things, according to this psalm.
And four things which really go against the flow of many other messages that our children will receive in our culture.
Firstly, that there is a God who made them and to whom they are accountable.
The reality of God. Now that sounds obvious, doesn't it? But ours is a culture that encourages doubt.
It's a culture that increasingly considers our bodies like machines that we can tinker with, that we can decide what to do with.
Starting points matter.
Whether we see ourselves as creatures born or designed by a creator or simply biological machines,
well, that has implications for a whole host of issues. How we
see our lives, our bodies, how we treat other people, the authority that we are living under. In other words, we're to teach our children the doctrine of creation, that we're made in the image of our God, subject to his order,
his design for the universe. We have a master, a Lord. We're creatures.
We're born of a creator. He is the final authority that governs our approach to life,
not our judgments, not the judgments of other people,
about us.
All of life, in other words, is to be seen in reference to God.
In pointing our children to their maker and stressing these things, we are really acting against the wisdom of our age that says to us,
well, we shouldn't be imposing our faith on our children. Rather, they should be left to discover for themselves, you know, the importance of life, to make big decisions for themselves,
come to their own conclusions and convictions about the meaning of life.
Now, in one sense, that's true. We can't impose our faith on our children, on the next generation. But we are called to make known our faith. We're called to declare the wonders of God. We're called to live out our relationship with the Lord before our children. We're called to teach them that there is not a multiple ways of life. There are not multiple gods. It is not a pick and take
approach to our life and our existence.
There is one God and one master of all. So we teach them the reality of God,
that they are accountable, that they are creatures, not machines. Secondly, we need to tell them about the character of God.
Again, the spirit of our age seems to be one of resignation.
Postmodernism encourages
doubt that there's any one meaning to life, that any meaning to life can be found at all.
We're ships on a sea of uncertainty. Make of life what you will. Live and let others live as they wish is the mantra of our age.
Now, Psalm 78 really speaks against that. It refutes that way of thinking.
The Bible refutes that.
Now, as long as we rest on our own reasoning,
our own intellect, what we can observe and what we can understand,
we will struggle to comprehend these things.
But the Bible makes it clear that God has revealed himself to us.
Creation speaks of a creator.
We know the character of God through his revelation. He has spoken.
We read from Hebrews 1 this morning, those first few verses, which makes it very, very clear that God has spoken
to us. He has made himself known.
He sent prophets. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus, that we might know who he is and what he is like. He has come into his creation. The word became flesh.
Now, what does Psalm 78 show us about the character of God?
Well, that he's not distant, but that he's concerned, he's involved in his creation.
Asaph tells us to speak of the wonders he has done, to speak of the works of God.
And the psalm gives us plentiful examples of God's abundant works for his people.
His deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, his provision in the wilderness.
See, again and again, that word abundant is used to describe the way in which God provided for his people.
The gift of the promised land. He's described like a shepherd who knows and cares for his sheep.
He's shown to be knowable, unchanging, faithful, loving. And the psalmist points us to the Exodus as the primary example of God's nature. Now we can look at Jesus.
That's where we're encouraged to look. He claimed to be God. He demonstrated the power of God.
He displayed the character of the same,
the God that we read of here. He's a historical figure. Now where our children will be encouraged to doubt that God can be known,
we are to declare to them that God has spoken, that he has revealed himself through his word. This is not the word of man, but the word of God. In that sense, everything else that we read
is to be judged by this book. As we know the planets of our solar system by the light of the sun, so the Bible is the book by which all other books, all other opinions are to be judged, assessed. Thirdly, we need to be honest about the holiness and judgment of God. Now, the psalm is a very bleak one in many ways, isn't it? It's a sort of catalogue of failure on behalf of the Israelites, where God is faithful, Israel is unfaithful. Where he speaks, he saves, protects, provides. What do? Well, they doubt. They forget. They turn to other idols. They disobey.
It's one of contrast.
They reject their creator. They tear up his manual for life. Psalm 78 paints a very depressing picture, a bleak picture of the sinfulness of man in the face of God's revelation, his redemption, his provision.
And that's why, right at the start of the psalm, Asaph, what does he say about what he's going to tell us? Verse 2, I will utter dark sayings of old. He sets the tone
right there at the beginning of everything that's to follow. This is no favorable description of his descendants.
Even in the face of the miraculous,
the people doubted. We see that here. We see it
in the Gospels. You know, just a few weeks back, we saw the miracle of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000.
An extraordinary miracle. What was the response of many at various times?
Well, they came to Jesus. They demanded further signs, greater signs. They weren't convinced
that Jesus was God in their midst. And the Bible makes it clear that we're fallen.
Our children
are sinners just like us, just like the Israelites who exchanged the living God for a lie.
Now again, that's profoundly countercultural.
We are desperately trying to convince ourselves that
man is innately good. That's what we want to believe, isn't it? That's what we hear repeatedly.
There's a few bad eggs,
but on the whole, people are good.
Our nature is good. Our inclinations are good. We're encouraged to compare ourselves to others.
That makes us feel better, because there's always people worse off than us, who behave worsely than us.
There's a strong emphasis on only speaking positive things to our children.
Now, there is good in that, isn't there?
It's positive in many ways to build self-esteem, but it's wrong when we
fail to acknowledge that there is a root problem in our lives with sin.
We are the product of our circumstances. We are affected by how others treat us or mistreat us.
But we're also the product of our hearts, the bent of which we're told is away from God in sinful nature.
And so we fail our children if we hide those difficult truths from them. The psalm reminds us that it's God's standard that counts. He's perfectly holy.
He will judge our sin.
And we see that in the parable before us. The story is a cycle of God's revelation, redemption, provision,
followed by doubt,
disobedience. But amazingly, God's response is to show yet more grace and mercy. But ultimately, such rebellion is judged.
And God isn't simply concerned by their outward behavior.
He looks to the heart. Verse 34
describes a point at which the people, it seems, repented. They came before God and said sorry for all that they were doing.
For a time they remembered, it seemed. But then in verse 36 we're told that they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast towards him.
In other words, they were insincere. A bit like a child who learns how to say sorry just simply because they want to avoid the consequences.
They don't want the punishment. The problem of seeing ourselves as innately good is that we come to think
that God owes us something. And Psalm 78 flips that view on its head.
It says God owes us nothing. In fact, our sin does deserve the judgment of God. But the psalm presents more than the sinfulness of man. Our children need to know a difficult truth, but they also need to know a wonderful hope. Because that message alone about their sin would be crushing, wouldn't it? If we just drove that home constantly. They need to know that truth, but they also need to know, fourthly, about the grace of God. We can live in genuine hope. Now, verse 8 sums up the nature of the Israelites. They were a stubborn and rebellious generation. Well, if that sums up the Israelites, what verse sums up the nature of God? Verse 38. It sums up his relentless grace. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity, did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. God disciplined his people to correct them again and again. And again he poured out further evidence of his love for them. In the wilderness, straight after their deliverance from Egypt, verse 19 says that they spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" They've just seen God part the Red Sea. They're in the middle of a desert. They're wondering, well, God, can God provide for us? They'd forgotten already what God had done just behind them. Yet God caused water to flow from the rock. That wasn't enough. They questioned whether he could feed them. They grieved the Lord, we're told. His anger was kindled, yet he opened the doors of heaven, it says, and manna rained down on them in abundance. Now, the second half of the psalm recounts how God brought a later generation into the promised land. Verse 56 says he drove out the nations before them. And then again, the familiar theme of them turning to idols. Judgment came in the face of repeated refusal to trust and believe in the goodness of God. That Exodus generation didn't see the promised land. God removed his presence from later generations when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines at Shiloh. Verse 60. So there's specific instances being recorded here of events in the life of God's people, their failure to trust and believe, and the consequences it brought. But then come to the end of the psalm. Verse 67 to 72. The beginning and the end are fundamental. There's a real note of hope as the psalm ends. Verse 67 says this, "He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. With upright heart he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hands." Now, Ephraim is mentioned a couple of times in the psalm, and really Ephraim here represents Israel. It was the dominant tribe in many ways. It represents the general spiritual health of Israel in a negative way. Now, in one sense, God gave them what they wanted. As they rejected him, so he rejected them. Yet his presence would not be removed from Israel. He would raise up a man after his own heart. And so we have reference here right at the end of the psalm to King David of the tribe of Judah. Reference to a temple that would be constructed in Jerusalem where God would be present with his people. David would be the one through whom God would shepherd his people. He would raise up a faithful leader for them to lead them, guide them, to provide for them, protect them. A man who stood in contrast to the attitude of everyone else around him and those who had gone before him. In other words, God continued to show grace. God did not abandon his people, but once again showed his mercy, his covenantal love to them. His promises stood. And so the psalm finishes with this grace. Now, we could easily substitute ourselves for Israel in the psalm. We often doubt God, his presence, his provision for us. We test him. We fail to keep his commands, yet he shows us more grace. Jesus is that greater shepherd that David is pointing us to. A perfect leader for God's people, an obedient son who is pleasing to his heavenly Father. But again, what does this all have to say about what we're to pass on to the next generation? Well, that our hope lies not in ourselves, but in our God. And in the grace of God. We're not saved by our own efforts. Now, many of you know that, don't you? But we don't always think or act that way. It's easy to give
other people the impression, maybe our young, that being right with God is all about living the right way.
To take stories in the Bible and
to turn them into moral lessons about how we're to behave. Look at so-and-so. Act in the same way as David and his courage with Goliath, in the face of Goliath. Things like that.
It's easy to focus on outward behavior over the heart. The Bible certainly gives us instructions for life,
but it never calls us to put our hope in our own achievements, in our own record or success, as grounds of confidence before God. Now, I get opportunity to visit local schools, to take assemblies. It's a great opportunity in many ways. But one of the things that saddens me when I often go into religious schools is that their religious education, their Christian religious education, rarely goes beyond a list of encouragements to live morally, just generally. Do this, don't do that.
I think in one sense, that's why so many people think that Christianity is just all about a list of rules, things we should do, things we shouldn't do. So we must be wary of moralism in how we present the gospel to those who follow us. Our children don't need to be directed to themselves for their hope, but to Jesus, who atones for our sin. So four things there that this psalm tells us to pass on. Our children need to know that there is a God who is their creator, a God who has revealed himself to us.
God can be known.
He has spoken to us. A God to whom we are accountable.
A God who shows us great grace and mercy in the face of our sin.
Four very countercultural messages. Now, it's important we tell them these things because they'll get plenty of alternative messages around them. But what's the goal? What are we aiming at with the next generation in passing on these truths? Look at verses 6 and 7 again. These verses give us three aims. Firstly, to inform the mind. We're aiming to inform the mind. We're passing on information and knowledge in one sense. The key problem amongst the Israelites was forgetfulness. Again and again and again, we're told they forgot. They did not remember the nature or the works of God.
So in that sense, we're seeking to inform the minds of the young.
Scripture repeatedly tells us that our thinking is the root of our problems. In the Garden of Eden, what happened there? Well, Adam and Eve doubt the word of God. They're tempted to think differently. Their sinful choices were the product of wrong thinking.
We're told Satan is a liar who seeks to distort God's word.
So in that sense, at first, we're aiming at right understanding of who God is, who we are, what the world is, what we've been made for. But our aims extend beyond simply imparting information.
You know, many people know something of the Bible, don't they? Many of our children know their Bible stories really, really well. That's an easy thing to do in many respects. If they come to Sunday school each week, if we read the Bible with them at home.
But the psalm says we're to aim for the heart. Arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God. Not that they have knowledge of God alone, but that they put their hope in God.
You know, our children will put their hope in something.
Many around them will be putting their trust in many other places, money, fame, career, sex, fulfillment of all sorts. They'll be putting their hope in their own abilities, their own wisdom, their own strength.
They'll put their hope in being liked and accepted by other people,
by being popular and accepted. Maybe in someone else.
We can put our hope in marriage. We can put all our eggs in that basket, can't we?
Or in having kids.
Or in having one particular friendship.
All good things, but idols where they take the seat of God. Now, we've seen from this psalm that God wants our hearts. He's not content with mere outward conformity. He saw through the Israelites and their false repentance. God does not want people to keep on coming to church because that's what they've been brought up to do, or that's what they've been used to, that's what they're told to do. He wants their affection. Instead of pride and self-sufficiency, our aim then must be humility and trust in those who follow us, that they put their hope in God. Thirdly, we aim to move their wills towards obedience. In that sense, works do matter. It does matter what we do with the word of God. We're not saved by our works, but we are saved for good works. You know, obedience to the Lord's will mean counting the costs.
Just reflecting little bit on what was said this morning. We're told to seek comfort, to seek security in life. But actually, to take the gospel seriously, to obey and to follow Christ, will mean sacrifice in some way. That's a countercultural message again, isn't it? I mean, going against the flow of society around us, a society obsessed with sex, that thinks very differently in the realm of sex and relationships. It may be harder for the generation that follows us to act obediently to the will of the Lord, God's way of doing those things. Yet we aim that they would honor the Lord in how they live, that they understand God's word, that they put their hope in God, that they act upon the will of God. In that sense, it's his ordained way for us to live. It's increasingly easy, I think, to lead a double life, to be one kind of person in one place, but to be very different elsewhere, at church, in the home, online, very private world, isn't it now, at work. Disobedience to God's laws caused the Israelites pain. It affected them. It was detrimental. They were foolish. It's painful, isn't it, to witness others making bad decisions, and we're an outsider. We can't always direct and determine other people's lives or the choices that they make. It's painful to see the consequences at times. And we see the fallout with the Israelites. Instead of remembering, they forget. Without hoping God, they turn to idols. And that led to disobedience instead of obedience. In other words, wrong thinking led to wrong affections, which led to wrong actions. We see all of that over the course of this psalm. One final question. How do we do this? It's a big call, isn't it? To pass on the message of the gospel to the next generation. Passing on the baton in a relay race looks easy, doesn't it? But often athletes mess it up. It takes a lot of practice. They have to master that skill. And the same applies with children. Passing on the truth of the gospel is harder than it looks. Where do we start? What help do we have? How do we go about this? Well, the home is the starting point. It's the primary mission field that we have. In Ephesians and Colossians, Paul calls on parents, in effect, to pastor their homes, to instruct their children in the way of the Lord. We don't get many specific guidelines in the Bible about what it means to be a parent. There's plenty of Christian books written on the subject, but when you look at what Scripture has to say, in many regards, it's quite basic. Discipline your children, instruct them in the way of the Lord. What happens in the home is more influential than what happens at school or church. If you have children at home, do you read with them? Do you pray with them? Do you look at the Bible together? Maybe you're at a stage of life where you don't have children, or you don't have children of your own. Well, then you can be praying for others who do. But the church has a role to play. Every one of us has a role to play in terms of the next generation. Scripture describes us as a spiritual family. The command to teach the next generation was given in the context of a community of God's people. A similar encouragement is set out by Moses to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 4, there in verse 6. We read Moses say this to them. Teach your children diligently, teach them diligently to your children, speaking of the law of God. Talk of them when you sit in your home, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Write them on the doorposts of your house, on your gates. That was a message to all God's people, the community of believers, not just for those who are parents. Now, we have opportunity to teach and train our young. We have great freedom, don't we, to do that, in a way that we saw last week's not possible in many places. We have children's and youth ministries, and I know many of you have faithfully served or do faithfully serve in such places. Teaching children is not easy. You know, it's one of the things I most feared when I began training to be a pastor, sitting in front of a group of children and trying to teach them the word of God. Children let you know if you're boring. They ask difficult questions. They switch off if you're not engaging. They need simple answers. You can't get away with Christian jargon. But the Lord showed me what great privilege it was to teach the young. They're open to be taught. They often believe what you say. They help us to learn how to communicate effectively, because you have to teach simply.
There is the joy of seeing the seeds of faith grow and blossom as they grow older.
Now, we have opportunity, each one of us, in one sense, to pass on those truths within a church family, in places like Sunday school and brigades. I can put a quick plug in there that we need new Sunday school teachers, should you want to respond in that way. We need workers in that regard to serve our children.
But there are other opportunities to serve the next generation.
Not just speaking here simply of those who are young, who are at school. Every one of us is older than someone else.
A couple of weeks ago, I spoke at the Young Adult Weekend Away. I spoke from the book of Titus. There, Paul sets out very clearly an encouragement for cross-generational discipleship. He calls on older women to disciple younger women. He calls on older men to teach younger men.
He doesn't say it all lies on Timothy's shoulders, or Titus's rather. He says this is a responsibility for everyone in that church family in Crete.
Whatever age you are, there are people ahead of you and behind you on the journey of faith. Those you can learn from, those you can mentor. Informally drawing alongside someone younger than you, getting to know them, praying for them, even reading the Bible with them,
could have a powerful impact. Think of people who have impacted your life, who have been significant in your own growth in the faith. Now, those things don't just happen, do they? It means being intentional, prayerful.
God gives us tools for the task as well.
Our own experiences. What wonders have we seen in our life and our own walk with the Lord that we're called to pass on, to speak of, to testify of, to not hide from our children?
Specific examples of the Lord's care and provision.
We have his word. We have an abundant opportunity to access good resources to teach our children. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. God doesn't leave us alone in that task. He gives us
a helper. We can learn from one another about putting our faith into practice. Yet the burden is a great one nonetheless. At times it can feel like we're having no effect. Family devotions can feel like hard work amongst the busyness of life.
We can get demoralized when teaching just seems to turn into crowd control at brigades or Sunday school.
It can feel that way at times, can't it? There are deep disappointments of young people, those who have grown up in church, drifting away from the Lord.
And Scripture reminds us that faith is a gift.
Jesus told Nicodemus that we must be born again of the Holy Spirit.
In that sense, it doesn't all come down to us. And that should drive us to prayer.
It should really drive us to prayer. Psalm 78 gives encouragement that God is patient with those who forget the gospel. It gives us hope that our children who are not walking with the Lord, whatever age they are, may yet be drawn back by the grace of God. You know, ultimately, I think the psalm calls us to point our children not to ourselves, but to Jesus.
Yes, we're called to be models. Yes, we're called to teach and instruct. But the reality is that we will fail our children
again and again in various ways. We don't always model obedience. We fail and fall.
Our children easily pick up our faults and failings. They often reflect our faults and failings, don't they?
But that doesn't mean we give up in resignation. It means we confess our sin. We demonstrate our own dependence upon Jesus. We model what humble repentance looks like.
We tell them to look to Jesus for their hope themselves. So what legacy will you leave behind? You know, much of what we achieve in many other realms of life fades, doesn't it? Lots of people are very driven by their careers. But ultimately, when you move on, your workplace moves on, doesn't it? It's not long before you're forgotten. Very few people create a legacy that lasts for years beyond the time that they work.
But we influence the future through the care of our children. That's where our legacy will truly lie.
And every one of us has an opportunity to influence the next generation, whatever stage of life we're at,
whether we have families or not. Psalm 78 gives us a clear commission, a counter-cultural call to declare the gospel to the next generation.
It provides a parable of warning, but also a parable of hope. It says we must look back in order to look ahead.
Where there are hard lessons, there is also truth to warm our hearts, that the God that we worship,
the God that we point our children to, is a God of great grace. Remember his great works. Remember that greatest work of Christ, that redemptive work of Christ, Christ on the cross.
So let us pray that God blesses our efforts to
prepare the next generation, that he blesses the ministries of our church, that he blesses the ministry of our homes, those conversations we have, our lives and the effect of our lives upon our children.
Let us pray that their minds
are informed, but more than that, that their hearts are stirred to put their hope in God, that they are led to lead lives that bring honour and glory to God in obedience to him.
Let us pray that after we're gone,
there's still a bright gospel witness in this church through those who follow us.
Let's pray those things,
and then we'll sing in closing together. Father God, we are thankful for those who have gone before us, those who faithfully proclaimed the gospel to us, who passed on the message, significant people that we know, people in our families, people in our church family. And we ask your help, Lord, to be faithful in that commission we read of here, to pass on the gospel to those who follow. Grant us wisdom, encouragement, help, and hope. May your Spirit move amongst our children, our young people, that they would put their hope in the Lord Jesus, that they would bring honor and glory to you. Indeed, we pray that we would build foundations for the future health of this church through what we do now. We pray your wisdom and help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.